precautionary measures we're taking. You know, frankly, nothing has felt very ordinary these last few days, and it's easy to feel a bit overwhelmed and anxious, especially if you're tuning into the news. But as we worship together this morning, I just want to encourage us to continue to fix our eyes on the Lord, who is sovereign over all, who is merciful and loving, and who tells us to cast all our cares upon him. Isaiah 26:3 says, You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So we have a choice where we place our trust. And as we sing together and worship together, where you're here or listening online later, let us continue to place our trust in the Lord and praise him because he is good and sovereign over all. Thank you.
together. Our God, we confess that you are perpetually, unchangingly worthy of our worship. We give you our praise because it's in you that we live and move and have our being. And even to this day, God, through the circumstances that the whole world faces, you are the one who upholds our existence. We confess that it is in Christ that we have our being, that he holds us together. And because we know that that is who you are, God, we worship you and we rely on you. We ask that this morning you would continue to build our faith, that you'd receive our worship in our songs and in our reception of your word. We ask that you give us peace and growth in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3, please. We'll be continuing our very spread out series on Ezra. Whenever I come up to speak, you're going to hear the next thing of Ezra. And I picked Ezra again because it has the simplest plot. It's going to have the least review. And I figured, you know, for a series that's going to be split up over a year, probably with a gap of a month in between each time, it's good to have things that that aren't so committal. And Ezra and Nehemiah are two of those books. Now, as you're going to Ezra chapter 3, something I was thinking about this week is how there are a few moments in every person's life, believer or not, every person has a few moments in their lives that are reality shifting, paradigm changing, things that redefine your existence. This made me think about an article I read a couple months ago about Kanye West. Now, you may have heard that Kanye West has recently declared himself a Christian, a born-again Christian. Kim Kardashian has confirmed that he is a born-again Christian. And this sermon is not about Kanye West and whether or not his faith is legitimate. That's between him and God. The article that I read was commenting on the different groundbreaking moments in Kanye West's life. When his mom died, his music suddenly changed. His music became darker. His music became more violent. It was gloomy when you listen to the album. But then, when his daughter was born, Northwest, favorite name, the music became sweeter, actually. What was normally a misogynistic, objectivizing view of women in his previous albums became actually songs about protecting women. And the author of this article was suggesting that this was because Kanye West had a groundbreaking moment because he brought a life into this world and it was a daughter. And it changed the way that he viewed women as a whole. And then most recently, of course, he became a born-again Christian. Now he writes songs about Chick-fil-A. There are certain moments that really change our realities. And I think we can all agree that this newly declared pandemic has changed our reality in many tangible ways. We're still the same people. Our relationships are still the same. But the way that we go about our lives has been changed. And what we're looking at in Ezra chapter 3 is a more fundamental reality-changing thing. What I want for us to get out of Ezra chapter 3 is to see what is the defining, paradigm-changing reality of every believer's life. This is that reality that does not change no matter how much else changes. No matter how much else tumbles and teeters in the world, there's this one reality that cannot change for everyone who is a believer. And what we're going to find is that that reality that's supposed to define our lives is the fact that we're redeemed. That's what I want to spend our time thinking about this morning. I want to talk about what it means to live as one of God's redeemed. That whatever else happens in our lives, whether it's this pandemic or whether it's financial troubles, whether it's relational troubles, whether it's health problems for you that doesn't have anything to do with this pandemic, there is this underlying bedrock reality. The fact is that we are God's redeemed. And the way that we view our lives has to be primarily through that lens first. We see ourselves as God's redeemed first, and then we consider every other aspect of our lives. So as we go through Ezra chapter 3, we're going to find two aspects of that, okay? Two aspects of how to live as one of God's redeemed people. Now I'll be reading the whole chapter. Please look with me at Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by King Cyrus of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, Joshua son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. And the sound was heard far away. Now, to just give a brief recap of what's going on here, if you want, you can go ahead and listen to the recording of last week, Ezra chapter 1 and 2, but let me summarize it for you in 30 seconds. Basically, what happened was Judah was sent into exile because they sinned and they broke God's covenant. After a certain number of decades, God brought them back from exile in Babylon, back home in Jerusalem, and the point of them coming back was so that they would rebuild the temple, because the temple was the physical symbol of right relationship with God. That's basically what's happening in Ezra chapter 3. Everyone's back in Jerusalem, and now they're actually beginning the work of rebuilding the temple. Now, before we get into these two aspects of living as God's redeemed, let me just do a little bit of informational things just to be able to say that you understand the passage a little bit. Look with me in, let's just ask this question. First, why was it important to build the altar first? These people hadn't even built the temple yet. Why were they so concerned with building the altar? Well, to answer that question, essentially what it is God is still worthy of worship. Temple or no temple, the people still have to be worshiping God, so they build the altar as Moses had commanded. Now, in chapter 3, verse 3, look with me there. They say, the author says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation. Now, why are they afraid of these people who are around them? Who are these people? Well, most likely, these people are also exiles, but from different countries. See, what happened was when an empire took over a country, they would displace the native inhabitants and then send a bunch of different people from different nations to live in that place. And a lot of times what they would do is they would maintain the worship of that former deity, that national deity, right? So there are these people who weren't Israelites, but they were still worshiping the God of Israel. For the recording, I did air quotes there. They still offered sacrifices, but they weren't covenant people. They weren't God's people. So even if they were offering these sacrifices to this God that they didn't know, but the king commanded them to worship, their worship wasn't legitimate. So the reason why they would have been afraid, the returned exiles would have been afraid of the peoples of the land, is because when they're tearing down their old altar and rebuilding the legitimate altar to the God of Israel, what they're saying is, you don't belong here. You are not God's people. We are. Your worship is illegitimate, but our worship is legitimate. So because of that, of course, the people will be offended. The people will be like, okay, you just came here. I've never seen you before. This is not your hood. This is my hood. So who are you to tell me that I don't belong here and that I've been worshiping this God of Israel wrong? And what you're going to see is that throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, there are going to be antagonistic people who are opposed to the returned exiles. And a lot of it is because the returned exiles were saying, you former tenants are illegitimate. You are not truly the people of God. And then look with me in verse 4. Verse 4, the author tells us that they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, what was that? The Festival of Tabernacles essentially was a commemorative feast. What they would do is, for 7 days, the people of Israel would live in tents. And the point of the Festival of Tabernacles was to remind them of the Exodus. It's to remind them of when they didn't have a homeland, when they were just wandering through the wilderness. God was leading them with a cloud by day and the fire by night, feeding them manna, throwing quail at them, stuff like that. It's just to remind them of the Exodus. And then, at the end of this chapter, the temple foundation is built. Now, having covered all that ground, we can start talking about where we get this idea of living as one of God's redeemed. And this is my analysis of this chapter. Now, the first aspect of what it takes to live as one of God's redeemed, what we see in this passage and what we can take for ourselves, is that this people learned how to live in light of God's word. That is the first aspect of how to live as one of God's redeemed. It is to live in light of God's word. There is a very significant refrain, a repeated phrase that comes out in this chapter whenever the author says, according to the law of Moses, according to what Moses, the man of God, said, according to what David had prescribed. These are all very interesting phrases to us. Now, the reason why this was important is because habitually the people were disobedient. The people had no regard for God's commands. And really, the reason why the people were exiled in the first place was because they cared nothing about God's word. That's why they were exiled. So when you read through the histories of Israel, when you read through the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, listen to what the author of 2 Kings says. When he talks about how Israel had fallen, Israel was sent into exile to Assyria. He says this in chapter 17. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, and listen to this, observe my commandments and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. What the author is doing is he's analyzing history. He's explaining, this is why the kingdom of Israel fell. This is why they were sent into exile. It's because they rejected God's word. And then you find out, a century and a half later, that Judah was no better. Judah, the southern kingdom. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place, that is Jerusalem. But they mocked God's messengers, they despised his words, and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. See, the same thing was true for Judah as it was for Israel. The problem was, and the reason why they were exiled, is because they broke the covenant. Because the fundamental aspect of keeping the covenant is honoring God's word. It's hearing God through his word, and it's us being able to say, for them to be able to say, when God speaks, it's his word and I have to obey it. And the same is true for us as well. So the reason why this is so amazing when we read in Ezra chapter 3 over and over again, according to the law, according to the word of Moses, according to the command of David, what's so special about that is for the first time in a century, the people are finally listening to God's word. The people are finally taking care to see what does it take to be in relationship with God? What does it take to approach this holy God? That's why it's so special when we find those words in Ezra 3. Now, specifically, what they're looking for, or what we see in this chapter, is a focus on worship, right? Because they built the altar in accordance with the law of Moses. They offer sacrifices in accordance with the law of Moses. They celebrate the festival in accordance with the law of Moses. These are all those things that were so particular for Israel. And then we have to ask, why is that? Have any of you started a Bible reading plan? I know New Year's is typically the day you start that, and then you flop by Leviticus, right? Why do you flop by Leviticus? Because it's all about how to worship God as an Israelite. It's not a cookbook, I promise. It's about how to approach the holy God. Do you think God actually eats the lobes of a liver and he's pleased by when you wave the thigh of a lamb in the air? Well, no, not really. There's nothing particularly spiritual about waving a lamb leg in the air. But what the whole system of Leviticus was God devised a way for people to approach him. He's saying, this is the standard of holiness for you so that you can approach the holy God. Does that make sense? It's not that they were sinless. It's not that they were blameless. It's not that they were ever deserving of being able to approach them. But because God wanted Israel to have relationship with him and know him, he set up this system so that he could say, if you abide by this system, you will be holy before me and you can approach me. And now this system of worship, the system of approaching the holy God, we find this in Leviticus again, was so terrifyingly specific because they were approaching the holy God. And one of the defining moments in Old Testament history was when, you guys remember Aaron? Moses had a brother named Aaron. Aaron became the first high priest. Aaron had four sons. Two of those sons were Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab and Abihu, well-intended guys. They just wanted to worship God. And they decided that they were going to hold little candle things, little incense burners, and start burning incense before God. And God decides in that moment to strike them down right away. And what that illustrates for us, see, this never happens again in Israelite history. Only once to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, does God strike someone down for worshiping him improperly. The reason why that only happens once and the reason why it's recorded for us in Scripture is just to make the point that God cared about his worship. That God was very particular about how this people, Israel, was going to approach him and have relationship with him. And that's why it's so astounding for us to see that the people are finally taking care again. That they're recognizing this is the holy God that we are approaching. And because he's holy and because we're sinful, we need to approach him in the way that he set up for us. And second, look with me in verse 4 again. They're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Not only was it about worship, it was also about remembrance. What stood out about the people's turning, the change in their behavior, was their remembrance of God's word. When the author says that they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles, he's saying that they're remembering the Exodus. They're remembering the work that God did to redeem Israel. Those are the words that God himself used in Exodus chapter 6, that he's going to redeem his people, redeem them out of Israel for himself. Now, what does it mean to redeem? There are a couple different definitions depending on the context, but for our purposes in the Old Testament, specifically Exodus, is to claim for oneself and to set free. It's those two things together. It's the fact that God took Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. He took them out of captivity and set them free. But not just set them free to do whatever they wanted, but to set them free so that they would be his. That they would actually be in relationship with him, that he would be their God, and they would be his people. And the point of celebrating the feast, the festival of the tabernacles in Ezra chapter 3, is not just because it was the seventh month, and that's what Moses commanded. That is one big part of it, the fact that God just commanded it and they did it. But more than that, the author of Ezra wants us to see, in some ways, this was a second Exodus. Just as God delivered Israel out of Egypt, so now this time, after exile, God is delivering his people once again. See, the thing was, they were captive in Egypt, they were also captive in Babylon. God delivered them from captivity. He set them free. And not only that, do you guys remember, you guys watched the Prince of Egypt, right? The Prince of Egypt is actually fairly accurate. It's pretty good, actually. It's not bad. I wouldn't substitute it for my morning devotionals, but it's pretty good. So, as some scene in that movie and as Scripture records, the people actually plunder Egypt. They actually walk out of there with silver and gold and everything. And actually, they don't steal it from the citizens of Egypt. The citizens of Egypt willingly give them gold and silver and whatever else. And the Israelites walk out of there with all these like tons of shekels of gold and stuff. And what happens actually is Ezra 1, turn back to Ezra 1 with me. I saved this for this week. Ezra 1 verse 6, it says that all their neighbors, that is to say, not just Israelites, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the free will offerings. What the author is trying to show you is that this is a sort of second Exodus, that what happened in the first Exodus is happening again in the second Exodus. And what that shows you is, again, God is redeeming his people. There are these parallels. And what's so significant about the people celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles is that they're seeing that. They're reminding themselves of the Exodus. And actually, in that moment, they're experiencing a sort of second Exodus, where they've been delivered by God. He's provided for his needs, provided for their needs. And he's rescued them so that they could worship him, right? Again, when God pulled Israel out of Egypt, he said, "Israel's my firstborn son. Let him go so that he may worship me." And in the same way, what's the point of bringing the people back to Jerusalem? It's so that they can worship me, so that my people can build my temple and worship me. Again, these are all these parallels between the Exodus and the return from exile. And all of that is to say that the people are remembering what it is to be redeemed. They're experiencing, once again, the reality of redemption, for what it is for God to set someone free and to claim them for himself. And the way this applies to us today is that it's important for us to remember our redemption and respond to it correctly. It's important for us to remember the fact that we've been redeemed in the first place. Again, this redemption is supposed to be one of those groundbreaking, fundamental realities of what it means to be a Christian, that we have been delivered from the captivity of our sins. Right? When Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 that the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared and he saved us, not because of good works that we have done, but according to his mercy. We're supposed to remember this redemption, that God has brought us out of lives of slavery to sin, out of slavery to fear, out of slavery to anything but him. He's redeemed us and he has bought us to be his own. And the way that this fundamental reality is supposed to change the way that we live is, well, this is the lens that we're supposed to examine the world through. This is how we're supposed to understand our lives on this earth, our existence. So practically speaking, I would give you two suggestions. First is, you can live as one that's freed from sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The ground-changing reality is not just in your mind, but it's actually spiritual. It's this fact that if you are a believer, you've been united with Christ, you have died with him, you've been resurrected with him, you have new life with him. That's why Paul says that every believer is a new creation. Behold, the old is past and the new has come. There's this, again, ground-changing reality. This fact that we are new creations, and with this new nature that we are given, the fact that we are not slaves to sin. That if we sin, it's because we choose to sin, not because we had no other option except to sin. And this is liberating. The fact that when God redeems, there is an actual literal redemption with regard to our spiritual realities, that he frees us from bondage to sin. And then second is living out that reality. The fact that if I am free, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not my own, for I've been bought with a price. So I have to glorify God in my body. What Paul is saying is, because you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, because you've been liberated from sin in every way possible, then focus on glorifying God. Focus on figuring out practical ways, not just talking about fighting sin, just in general, about obedience, about serving him, about living for him, about enjoying relationship with him. How can I glorify God day to day? And we'll talk a little more practically about that in the next point. The second way that we live out our lives as one of God's redeemed is to live in light of God's character. We have to live in light of God's character. Look with me in verse 11. This song of praise that the people sing. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good. His steadfast love toward Israel endures forever. If you're reading NIV, I inserted steadfast there because I think the word love is a little too hollow. I think steadfast love is a little more appropriate to the Hebrew there. What is God's character revealed here? Well, first, it's his goodness, right? We praise him because he is good. Now, what does it mean for God to be good? It's not talking about his moral goodness. It's not talking about how he's sinless. That's a different category. This category that we're talking about is God's benevolence. It's God's nature to be kind. It's God's nature to be giving. It's God's nature to bless people. And what the Israelites were reflecting on as they returned home from exile was they're reflecting on God's goodness. It was God's goodness to bring them home. It was God's goodness to not count their sins against them, but to forgive them and redeem them. It was God's goodness in providing for their needs. It was God's goodness to restore the temple for them, just the foundation of the temple. And even today, one of the ways that we glorify God in our bodies, because we've been bought with a price, especially in the situation that we have before us in the pandemic, one of the ways that we glorify him is to still confess that he's good. It's to continue confessing that he's still worthy of worship because he is still good to us, and not just good to us, but good to the world. This is something that we all have to consider, I think, day by day. Because when you think about it, the world doesn't really give you things to be thankful for to God. The world doesn't give you things that are like, hey, this is a great opportunity to think about how God is good to you, God is good to the world, God is good to everyone. The world doesn't do that. It's up to us as believers to initiate that in ourselves, in our own hearts, to call to mind things in which God has blessed us, ways that God has been good to us. And I would encourage you in this time, while you're bombarded with every reason to be anxious, just do a one-for-one exchange. For every time that you're tempted to be anxious, try to think about how God is good to you as well. And that'll help you ground yourself in the fact that as much as the world may shift around you, God hasn't changed. His character hasn't changed, so his goodness hasn't changed either. The other part of God's character that's highlighted here, he is good and his steadfast love toward Israel endures forever. What is his steadfast love? Now again, I would say that the word love is too hollow because the Hebrew word has this idea, not just of love, but of loyalty. It has this idea of because God loves, he is completely loyal, unshakingly loyal to that person. And because he's fully loyal to them, he will act in accordance with that loyalty. That's the expression of God's steadfast love. It's in his nature, it's in his being to love in a loyal way. Now, how did the returned exiles experience God's steadfast love? There are some names that are important here. Look with me in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. These names that are, you know, just Hebrew names. Joshua, son of Jozadak. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Who are these people? Zerubbabel was the line of David. He was descended from the line of King David. And the other guy, I already forgot his name. Was it Joshua? Oops. Joshua. Joshua was descended from the line of Aaron. That is to say, the line of Levites. Now, this was important because in Jeremiah 33, God promised that the line of David and the line of Levi would never be broken. If you're taking notes or if you just want this in your head, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 22, God promises that David will never lack a king to sit on his throne, and there will never cease to be Levites in God's service. This was the promise that God made in Jeremiah 33. And the reason why this is important, why the author of Ezra highlights these two people of these distinct lines in Israel, is because he's saying God has kept his steadfast love. He's remained loyal. He's kept his promise. He's maintained these two royal lines through the exile into the return. And more than that, we mentioned this very briefly last week, but in Ezra chapter 2, if you want to look at the page with me, you see all those intimidating Hebrew names. These are all names of families that God has kept. These are names of families that God has stayed loyal to. Family lines that have been preserved because God is loyal to his people. That is how they experience God's steadfast love. And for us, the way that we experience God's steadfast love, practically speaking, is to remember how loyal God is to us. I know it's kind of a weird weird way to put it, because for whatever reason, loyalty tends to have this like one is higher, one is lower kind of thing. Like the serf is loyal to the Lord, whatever, right? What's different about the Bible is that God is not afraid of expressing his loyalty to us in terms of his steadfast love for us. That he's loyal to us, and because of that, he's committed to being for us. And again, this is just in line with God's goodness. It's the fact that God will not stop choosing to be good to you. The fact that God will not stop choosing to be good to you because he loves you steadfastly. And now to finish, look at verses 12 and 13 with me. The author is very honest. He tells us that this was not all happy, not all symbols clashing, not all celebration. Verse 12, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. What we get here is the fact that God's character, his goodness and his steadfast love, often collide with grief. All the positive aspects of God's character, they interact with, they commingle, they invade grief, they invade the negative emotions that God's people feel. Now, these people who were old enough to see the first temple, these were the leaders of the people, these are the priests, the heads of the household. When they saw the foundation of the temple built, everyone who was younger, everyone who was born in captivity, they didn't know what the first temple looked like. All they knew was Babylon. So they rejoiced. They were like, oh, this is the best thing ever. Let's start a rave. We built the foundation. This is wonderful, right? But the older generation, the people who were there for the first temple, they wept. They grieved. They cried so loud that you couldn't tell who was celebrating and who was crying. Why did they grieve? Why didn't they just celebrate? I would say it's not just because they looked at this new foundation. They were like, oh, it's so small. I like the bigger one better. That's not the reason why they were crying. I think the reason why they were crying is because when you see the new temple being built, it triggers your memories of the old temple. It triggers your memories of how that old temple was destroyed. It triggers their memory of the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed and they were there to watch their own city burn. These are terrible memories for them to relive. And they relived it because they saw the temple being rebuilt. Now, this present experience, the thing is, this present experience of grief doesn't negate the present experience of God's goodness and God's steadfast love. Look with me in verse 11. Verse 11. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good, his love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord. All the people. That is to say, including the grieving people, including the people who are reliving the destruction of their home and their exile and all the pain that came with it. These same people were still praising God while they were grieving. And what this tells us again is that God's goodness and steadfast love can be simultaneously experienced with grief. That these two are not mutually exclusive, but that one person can experience both at the same time in a deep and genuine way. What I'm trying to get at is the experience of God's goodness and his love, it didn't nullify grief. It didn't take away the fact that these things happened and that those scars remained on their hearts. But in the same way, neither did the reality of their grief negate God's goodness and his love. They had not gotten to a point where they could say, I've just been hurt so much by God, and there's no way that God could be good or loving, because that's not the kind of God that God is, because I know. Look at the pain that I've endured. Look, for us, we can learn from that. We can learn from the fact that there is this tension that we are free as believers to live in. It's good for us to stay away from extremes. There are some people who would say that a Christian has to experience only joy. And if you're not just fully joyful 100% of the time, because Paul says rejoice always, and if you're not doing that, you're not doing Christianity right. And what that leads to is people being fake, people being cloistered, people hiding and suppressing their feelings, people not being honest. On the other hand, there are those who are tempted to think that God cannot be good or loving anymore because of the grief and the pain that they've experienced. But I would suggest that we're called to live in that tension. And the way to do that is just like these worshipers in Ezra chapter 3. It is to give a shout of praise to God while grieving. And that is to say, let me put it in more simple terms. If you're going to grieve, if you're going to remember pain and be sad, don't grieve away from God. Don't grieve in a corner by yourself. What this passage is telling us is to grieve in God's presence. And in that way, I would suggest that there's a sort of worship going on when we grieve in God's presence, when we bring honestly our feelings to Him, because we're saying, God, you are still good and you are still loving, and you welcome me with all of my pains and all of my scars. And I want to tie this to our current situation again with this pandemic, because I would suggest that grief is the cousin of anxiety, the older cousin of anxiety. Because grief looks at pain in the past tense, while anxiety looks at pain in the future tense, right? Grief thinks about pain that you've already endured, whereas anxiety is afraid of pain that you are going to, or you think that you will endure. So in the same way, I would suggest that you can apply the same principle, that you are free to live in that tension where anxiety is real, where there are real reasons to be concerned and even to be anxious. But the key is to not, again, be anxious away from God in a corner by yourself. It is not to find this positive feedback loop where you can just keep feeding your anxious fears. But instead, if you're going to be anxious in God's presence. Just be honest with Him and tell Him, you know, you are still the good and steadfastly loving God, and I'm anxious, and I need you to comfort me in this moment. And that's how I suggest that you can glorify God according to His character in a time like this. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have given us so much reason to consider your goodness and your steadfast love. We thank you for the fact that you've redeemed us, that you've claimed us as your own, and you've set us free. And with setting us free from sin, you've also set us free from everything else that would hinder us from you as well. So we ask that in these times you would help us to be steadfast in coming to you, in casting our anxieties on you because you care for us. We ask that you'd help us in this time to live as your redeemed people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand as we sing in response. You stood
before creation, eternity in your hands. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand.
You stood
before my failures and carried my cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand.
What could I say?
So what could I say? What could I do? I offer this heart, oh God, completely to you.
So I'll walk.
So I'll walk upon salvation. Spirit alive within me, my life to declare your promise, my soul.
what could I say?
What could I say?
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we continue to lay ourselves at your feet. We thank you, Lord, for your reminder of your great and mighty love and your steadfast love for us that endures forever and ever. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who's redeemed us. You've taken us from this world of sin. You've given us the forgiveness of our sins. You've given us a hope in eternal life. You've allowed us to enter into a relationship with you through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in him we put all of our hope and our trust. We come before you this morning, and in this unprecedented time, we continue to ask for your protection, your watchful eye, to guard us and to guide us. Lord, even in this service, we pray for wisdom. We pray for your protection. We pray for wisdom going forward. We know that things are continually changing. And so we ask that you would give us individually in our families and also collectively as the body of Christ, give us wisdom to know what to do. Again, we ask for your healing. We ask for your intervention at this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With our heads bowed, and now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. To you and you alone be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Let me take a moment this morning to welcome you to Contra Costa Gospel Church. I don't need to state the obvious. This is clearly very different with people sitting apart from each other. Let me do me a favor. We're going to turn our attention to the program for a moment. And I want to go through a few announcements. The first thing is number two, the medical advisory team. I want to make sure that everyone understands what this church has in terms of its resources in our community. The abundance of resources that we have and that we are so appreciative of. Let me just read what it says in number two. CCGC has created a medical advisory team, nicknamed the MAT, of doctors in our church to help consult the church leadership on how to respond to the ever-changing COVID-19 situation. All MAT members are medical doctors. They are. You're going to know some of these names: Gil Chang, Arden, and Mei Kwan, Vana Lorenzana, and Frank Schick. We appreciate very much their help and service at this time. It was about a week and a half ago where it occurred to the pastoral leadership that we're called to make some very difficult decisions right now in terms of how we function, whether or not fellowship groups should continue, prayer meetings should continue, worship services should continue. And there was a very real sense amongst the pastoral staff, why are we making this call? We understand that it's our call to make, but who are we? Maybe that's better, a better way to put it. Who are we to make this call? And so we realized we have wonderful, very capable medical professionals in our community. And so we asked for their help. And we just wanted to let you know that even this decision to have this worship service this morning was guided by the expertise of our five doctors. Now, please understand what we do today may not happen next week. Without a doubt, an ever-changing situation. Every single day, it changes. And right now, according to all that we know, it is only ramping up. And so please understand that. Continue to stay up to date on the Facebook group page or by email. If you're listening to this recording and you're not getting the emails or you're not on the Facebook group page, please email me personally. And you can find my email on the church website. Email me personally so we can make sure that we stay in touch, because in a week we may not have this service. We really just don't know. Number three, obviously, is the Facebook group page that we've set up, that we're encouraging all members of the CCGC English ministry to join. Many of you, if not most of you, are on that page already. Just a couple of other housekeeping things. Number four, Mexico missions. We're still going to Mexico, at least for the moment. That's the plan, okay? I mean, for that matter, we're still operating on the assumption we'll be able to meet for Good Friday and for Easter. Now, that might not be the case, but for now, since we don't yet know, we're going to still go forward with these plans and not yet cancel it. So if you're interested in going to Mexico on the RAV trip, please talk to Minister Theo, or you can email him. And finally, again, if we do have this, we're still conducting our membership class in April. And I would say, even if the membership class in April is not in person, it can be done over the internet, and that's not a problem. But if you'd like to be a member, please come talk to me. All right, on your chair, everyone has a program. You also have a white sheet of paper. This was sort of the instructions for our conduct this morning. And on that white piece of paper, it has very simple things like, there are no ushers, come and have a seat. We're going to try to, at least for the rest of today, to maintain a certain level of distance. I know that some of us have already somewhat gathered to visit with each other and to catch up, and that's okay, but let's be conscious of maintaining a certain level of distance. There's hand sanitizer on the back table. Please do use it. The chair arrangement, I think, worked out so far. Everyone was pretty good about not moving the chairs. The chairs were put there to create distance and not to be moved too much. I think that so far this morning, it's been wonderful to see you. I really appreciate you all coming. I know that what we're doing here, we are putting ourselves at a certain level of risk. But there is value to this that we can't quantify. Again, by next week, this may change. But we appreciate you joining us this morning. Have a great week. Please be safe and take care. You're now dismissed. And again, let's try to maintain some distance between each other. Take care.